Those words are from the 16th Psalm, and it sure is hard to improve upon song lyrics that come straight from God's Word. Thank you, Aubrey. Well, let's turn to another psalm today, the 51st Psalm. Most of you are probably aware of the fact that O.J. Simpson died a few weeks ago. I'm not old enough to remember O.J.'s football career. Some of you are. But his trial was the most memorable news story of my childhood. Of course, now that he's dead, everybody wants to know, did he make a deathbed confession? If he did, we'll never know. News outlets reported that he forced his family members and friends to sign non-disclosure agreements about their final conversations with him. Now, I can't say for sure that he did it. I think he did it, okay, and you probably do too. And if he did confess it at the end, he didn't confess it to the people that mattered, right? Not to the Goldman family, not to his wife's family. In most people's eyes, O.J. Simpson died a murderer and a coward who covered it up to the very end. Reminds me, it's difficult to own up to sin. We may never sin like O.J. did, but let's be honest, after we've sinned, we all face the temptation to lie about it, to whitewash it, to shift the blame, to get defensive. King David could have been the O.J. of the Old Testament. We said it last week. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had Uriah, her husband, murdered to cover it up. And he lived in cover-up mode for over a year. And he could have lived that way his entire life if he wanted to. He probably could have talked himself into the fact, I can get away with this. He didn't have Johnny Cochran, but he was the king of Israel. And maybe a few people in the household knew about it, but they would never tell about it. Nathan somehow found it out, but Joab could take care of Nathan, just like he took care of Uriah. And David could have talked himself into the fact that I could sin and get away with it. Here's the thing that makes David different from so many people, from so many of us. When he was confronted with his sin, he confessed. He owned up. He repented. Now, we ended last week by looking at Nathan's confrontation and David's confession. It's there in 2 Samuel. Don't turn there. Nathan comes to him, and David's been living in hypocrisy and cover-up for a year. Nathan blows the lid off the whole thing, and remember what he says, you're the man. And David responds, I've sinned before the Lord. You say, after adultery and murder and deceit and cover-up, that's all you can say, David? I've sinned against the Lord? That's a pitiful confession. No, it's a great confession. He was honest. He said, I did it. He accepted responsibility. He didn't make excuses or blame other people. He didn't say, you don't know how much pressure I'm under as the king of Israel. I deserve a few things. He didn't say, she was a beautiful woman taking a bath and I'm a red-blooded man. What was I supposed to do? He didn't say, you know, if I didn't have Uriah killed, he could have taken the whole kingdom down. He's had a year to think of excuses and make rationalizations, and don't you bet he had some good ones. But when confronted with this sin, he very simply said, I did it. I sinned. It was before the Lord. It's an irrevocable principle in God's word. He resists the proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. And once David repents and once he humbles himself before the Lord, Nathan says, you will not die. God has put away your sin. That's wonderful, isn't it? However, there will be consequences. And in 2 Samuel 12, he names several of those, and they were severe. Now, question. By bringing consequences into David's life, was God punishing David? Was God trying to pay David back? Well, no. Nathan said, God's put away your sin. The consequences weren't punishment, they were correction. And you understand the difference, don't you? This is not God coming to David with a sword, lopping off his head, trying to take his pound of flesh. This is God coming to David with a scalpel, trying to cut cancer out of his soul that's been growing there for years. David was in critical condition. Some things have been growing unchecked for a long time. The man who had a heart after God's heart has lost God's heart. So God's going to cut him deeply so he can get that heart back. And David would write in Psalm 32, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, no deceit. In other words, all these consequences that I experienced was God cutting sin out of my life. And it was good for me that he did it. I needed those consequences. One of those consequences was the death of David and Bathsheba's newborn baby. And after he has this conversation with Nathan, David begins to pray and fast for 7 straight days that God won't take this baby to heaven. God's very merciful, and maybe he won't take the baby. But you know the story, I think. The baby dies. And David is so distraught over his sin that the servants in his household are afraid to even tell him that the baby's died. They say, he'll go off the deep end. But when David hears about it, instead of going off the deep end, the Bible says that he gets up, he cleans up, and he goes to the house of God, and he worships. Now, I can't prove this, but I think it was either during those 7 days or during that worship service at the temple that David wrote the 51st Psalm. In my opinion, this is the greatest and most important song that he ever wrote. It's also the most important passage in the Bible about the subject of repentance. Let's read it. Psalm 51, verse 1. Look at the subscript first. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after that he had gone in to Bathsheba. So that's the setting. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and a whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. These are beautiful, raw, honest words of repentance. Now, before we get into the psalm, let's take a little survey. How many of you would be honest enough to admit that you still have room to grow spiritually? Would you raise your hand? I'm not yet where I want to be. All right, thank you for being honest today. Let me ask you a question. What is it that keeps us from getting where we want to be spiritually? Well, the Bible's answer is very clear and very simple. It's sin. And the more you grow in the Christian life, the more aware you are of your sin, not the less aware. like David confesses in this psalm, you see how deep-seated and deceptive it really is. So sin is the thing that keeps us from where we want to be. All of us are dealing with it. Therefore, repentance is the thing that gets us where we want to go. Repentance is like the starter on your car, or that little button that you push. It's not all there is to spiritual life, and it's not all there is to the car, but it is the thing that gets it going, and you can't go anywhere without it. Because we're all sinners, we all need to get good at repentance. Now, I think all of us would agree, David was a big-time sinner, wasn't he? Big time. David was also a big-time repenter. And if there's anyone qualified to teach us about repentance, it's King David. So in this passage, he's going to teach us three characteristics of real repentance. And if you want to get where you want to be spiritually, you need to implement real repentance. All right, number one, real repentance trusts in God's character. Look again at verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now think with me. David does not begin this psalm by looking at his sin. He begins this psalm by looking at his God. He will use four words to describe his sin in this psalm. He will use 19 words to describe God's forgiveness. What does that tell us? When we've sinned, God's mercy is at least four times more important than our sin. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, for every look you take at your sin, take 10 looks at the cross. That's what David's doing here. He says, God, I know who I am. I know what I've done and I know what I deserve. But I know who you are. And I know what you do. And I know what you give to people who don't deserve it. You give mercy. So have mercy on me, O God. Now here's the point. You have to trust in God's character or you won't really repent. You have to trust it. I think trust might be too safe of a word. You know what's really happening in this particular passage? It's like David is a defendant in a courtroom and he's done it and he has no case. So there's nothing left to do but to cast himself on the floor and upon the mercy of the court. Now, that's not usually a good defense strategy, is it? Because when you go to court, you don't go to court for mercy. You go to court for justice, right? So here's David, and I think he's on his knees in the temple. He's kneeling before the judge of the universe, and he's obliterated God's law. And he casts himself upon the mercy of God and just says, God, have mercy on me. He says, God, have mercy on me. Not on the basis of my righteousness, have mercy upon me, verse 1, on the basis or according to your loving kindness. You got to get this. The word loving kindness is the word hesed in Hebrew. We've seen it pop up several times in the life of David already. It's a key word in his life. If you remember, God gave David hesed in 2 Samuel 7, when he gave him a one-way unconditional covenant. You remember that? Then two chapters later, David gives Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son. He gives Mephibosheth hesed by bringing him into his family and into his household. Now the word hesed is translated several ways in our English Bible. Mercy, grace, love. And when our King James translators came to Psalm 51, and they were thinking about the context of all that went into this word, David's sin and what he was asking God for, they made up a word. They called it loving kindness. Here's what it means. Devoted love promised within a covenant. Love willing to commit itself to another by making its promise a matter of solemn record. Loyal love. Now to get that, go back to the story of Mephibosheth, okay? David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, not because this crippled boy, this enemy, not because he deserved it, but because David had made a covenant with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's dad. I was going to say Mephibosheth's father. I practiced that like 7 times and I still got it wrong. I'm sorry. Remember the story. On the basis of David's loyal love for Jonathan, he gives mercy to Mephibosheth, who is by all rights his enemy. Here's what David is saying. Have mercy on me, God. Don't give me what I deserve. That's what mercy is, God foregoing what we deserve. God, don't give me what I deserve because I have not been loyal to you. But I know what I can count on in this moment of extremity. I can count on the fact that you will be loyal to me. That's your character. That's the kind of God you are. Now again, I hope you're thinking, how can God, if he's just, be loyal to people who are completely disloyal to him? And the only way that works is if there's a cross, right? Mercy is not just God forgoing what we deserve. That would abrogate his justice. God is not a grandma or grandpa in heaven who rustles our hair when we do wrong and says, don't do it again, now let's go get some ice cream, okay? That's fine when boys are roughhousing in the backyard, but it isn't fine when we've hurt God's name. And it isn't fine when we've really hurt someone else with our sin. What do you expect God to say to that person who your sin hurt? I told him not to do it again, and I gave him some ice cream. That's not justice, is it? That won't cut it. That's not how the universe works. So mercy is not just God forgoing what we deserve. Mercy is God forgoing what we deserve on the basis of what Christ deserves. See, we've been disloyal to God. We were created to be his image bearers, to spread his glory through the earth, to love him and to love people. And we've been incredibly disloyal to God, haven't we? Then God himself came into the world in the person of Jesus, and he lived the only loyal life to God, the only one. He loved God and he loved people. He's the only one who really kept that covenant with God. And not only did Jesus keep it, but then he went to Calvary and he died in the place of those who did not keep it. Jesus kept the covenant and deserved God's blessing. We broke the covenant and deserved God's curse. And on the cross, Jesus took the curse that we deserve, so we could have the blessing that he deserves. He took our judgment so we could come before him and cast ourselves at his mercy. So when we come to God, we don't say, God, give mercy to me on the basis of what I've done. God, don't give mercy to me on the basis of what I deserve. God, give me mercy on the basis of your loving kindness, on the basis of what Jesus deserves. Forgive me because I deserve. Because what I deserve was already paid for by your son. So forgo what I deserve and do it on the basis of what Christ deserves. Now, all of that is good gospel truth, and most of you know it. Here's where it gets real practical, okay? You have to believe that if you're going to be a person who regularly repents. What do you mean by that? If you believe sin is no big deal, you won't see the need to repent. You won't think it's something you need. We have all these rationalizations. My sin is no worse than anybody else's sin. Maybe I've done some bad things in my life, but I've also done some good things too, and they'll balance out in the end. Can't you see? If you're telling God that, you're basically telling him, God, give me what I deserve. I don't need mercy, I need judgment. Just give me what I deserve. Can I tell you today, in all the love I have in my heart, because I love you, I want to tell you this. You don't want what you deserve. Hell is full of people who just wanted what they deserved. Think about it. Your sin was so bad that the only way God could deal with it was to send his only begotten son into this world to die on an old rugged cross in the bloodiest, most gruesome way possible. You don't understand the cross unless you understand it was not only something done for you, it was something done by you. Can't you see that your sin put the hammer in your hands? That your sin pounded the nails and crammed the crown of thorns upon his head? Our sin is so bad that the only way God could deal with it is Jesus had to die for it. And not just adultery, not just murder, the little sins, the things we do every day. And unless you see sin as a big deal, you won't think that repentance is for you. And you'll sit through another church service and say, there was a message on repentance, but I didn't kill anybody last week. I didn't sleep with anybody else's wife or husband, so I don't need to repent. No, no, no. The smallest sin is a big deal. The smallest sin put Jesus on the cross. So we must all repent. We must all do it daily. So unless you see sin as a big deal, you'll think, I don't need to repent. But unless you believe God has kindness and love and mercy for sinners, you won't think you can repent. And this is where some of you are. I want you to think about the people in your life that you really look up to as maybe spiritual role models. You see certain people as holy. You see certain people as righteous. Certain people as further along than you in the Christian life, maybe even better than you, okay? Let me ask you, are those the people you come clean with? Are those the people you bear your soul with? Well, not usually, right? Because if I go to that person, they'll crush me with judgmentalism. If I go to those people, I'll feel dirtier after my confession than I did before my confession. We don't usually bear our soul to people like that. Here's the point. God's not like that. And when you come to him with your sin, he will never crush you with judgmentalism. Why? Because he judged all your sins already on the cross. And when you come to him in repentance and faith, because your sin has already been paid for, it's already been judged, he has nothing for you left but mercy. So here's the point. Maybe you're smack dab in the middle of some big, ugly sin today. You can afford to walk this aisle, hit your knees, and be really open and honest and vulnerable with God. He won't turn you away. He won't crush you. He has nothing for you but mercy. So if you see sin as no big deal, you won't think you need to repent. But unless you believe God has mercy for sinners, you never will repent. And that's why David starts not with his sin, but with the character of his God. And once you really know who God is and what Jesus did about your sin on the cross, then you're ready to repent. So number one, trust in God's character. Number two, get honest about your sin. One thing as you read through this passage that you have to admire about David is that he's really honest about what he did. He's not trying to cut corners. He makes a full confession. In fact, in verse 3, he says it simply, I acknowledge my transgression. I'm owning up to my sin. Now listen, repentance is more than owning up to your sin and saying sorry, okay? It's more than that. But it is not less than that. And that's usually where it starts. Now, let me give you four characteristics of a real confession, an honest confession, right from this psalm. Number one, honest confession admits responsibility. That's what he did before Nathan. I've sinned before the Lord. I acknowledge my transgression. There is no deflection, no defensiveness, no blame shifting, no excuses. I've sinned. I accept responsibility for my sin. Now, that's something we try to teach our children when they're very young, right? Many of us as adults aren't so good at it. We're not. I do a fair bit of marriage counseling. When there's a conflict in a healthy marriage, each spouse is willing to accept responsibility for their part in the conflict. They just accept it. There's probably no conflict in your marriage, you couples, that's 100% one person and 0% another person. You understand that, right? Maybe it's 90-10, okay? And Tori's in my case, it's usually 90% me and 10% her, okay? But it's never 100-0. Here's what the Bible teaches. When you're willing to be honest about the 10, your spouse is much more likely to be honest about the 90 and for there to be repentance and restoration and forgiveness. In a healthy marriage, people accept responsibility. In an unhealthy marriage, they assign responsibility. And I've heard this conversation more times than I care to talk about. I'm changing some of the particulars to protect the guilty, okay? I only yelled at you because I came home and the dishes weren't done again. I don't want to live in a pigsty. And there she is sitting on the couch in the pastor's office. And she says, well, if you don't want to live in a pigsty, don't be a pig. I didn't do the dishes because you don't pay any attention to me. You didn't even notice I got my hair done. Says, oh, I noticed it all right. It cost me $100. You spend all my money on hair and nails and clothes. And she says, I only spend all that money because you don't pay any attention to me and you won't spend any time with me. And round it goes for 2 or 3 hours, and where it stops, no one knows. And they would rather trace their spouse's sin back to 1963 than admit that they have some part in the problems that are plaguing their marriage. Unhealthy people assign responsibility. Healthy people accept responsibility. And when God makes it clear that you've sinned, maybe through a sermon, maybe through a devotion, maybe through a Nathan who loves you enough to come to you and say, you're the man or you're the woman. When God makes it clear to you that you've sinned, don't assign responsibility to someone else. Just accept it. I know there are faults that influence, there are factors that influence our choices. Maybe someone wronged you first. You might have felt extreme pressure to respond in the way that you did. But listen, at the end of the day, your choices were your choices. And when we sin, we have no one to blame but ourselves. What did we say last week? God always gives us a way out of sin, but we have to take it. And David said, I didn't take it, and it's my fault, and I accept responsibility. Notice this. Honest confession accepts all consequences. He says in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. Against thee only have I sinned. Now, this is where some of us have a problem with what David's saying. Did David only sin against the Lord? Well, of course not. He sure sinned against Bathsheba, didn't he? Oh, yeah. Did he sin against Uriah, her husband? You better believe it. Didn't he sin against his unborn child? You better believe he did. He sinned against a lot of people, against the whole nation. What David is saying here is not that God was the only one that he sinned against, but that God was the ultimate one that he sinned against. The thing that makes sin sin is first and foremost that it's against God. And you see that here in the way that he repeats this word thee, against thee and thee only. It's emphasis. Against you. I did this to you. When we're living in the consequences of our sin, most of us just want to focus on what our sin did to us or what our sin did to other people. David says, here's what I can't get over. I can't get over what my sin did to you. Hurting man is bad, horribly bad. But hurting God is worse. It's worse. And David knows he can't fix the horizontal until he fixes the vertical. And you apologize to the people that you harmed, and you said you were sorry for the consequences that they experienced. But let me ask you, have you gotten down and said you're sorry to God and repented before the Lord? Because before sin is against people, it is always against God. Always. Then he says something that's really unbelievable. At the end of verse 4, so that thou might be justified when thou judgest. What's he saying? God, you are justified. You have the right to do to me whatever you want to do. You have the right to bring as many consequences into my life as you want to bring. Let's just get real honest for a minute. We have a big problem. We're brash enough to think that when we sin, we have the right to tell God how to handle his business. That's not repentance. That's pride, folks. It's not repentance until you come to the place where you admit, I know what I deserve and it's hell. And anything better than that is more than I deserve. I've heard people say, God, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have taken that. The punishment was more severe than the crime. And again, with all the compassion in my heart, let me just say, how dare you? And how dare I tell God how to manage his business? And when we tell God how to manage his business, we show we're not repenting. We are still rebelling. And we still want to be in charge. Motyer says, repentance is like fetching back a stone when it's just thrown into a pool. The stone can be retrieved, but the ripples go on spreading. That's what happens when we repent. We throw the stone and we mess up big time and we go to God and we take that stone out of the water. But we know this. the ripples keep spreading. We sowed something and we're going to reap something. There will be consequences. And only God can determine how far the ripples need to spread. And I can look back at some sins that I've committed in my life and some consequences that I lived in. I'm going to tell you this. God was a lot more merciful than I deserved. How about you? It was bad, but it was not as bad as what I deserved. If you want the freedom to choose how your life is going to go, understand something. God gives us the freedom to choose not to sin. But we lose the freedom to control how our lives are going to go the moment we do sin. And the consequences of those sins are placed in the hands of God. They are inevitable. And only He can determine how far the ripples need to go. When we go around complaining about the consequences of our sin, rather than just humbly accepting them, I sinned, I blew it, and God's justified in doing what He's doing in my life, then we show we have not really repented. So just accept it. All right? Honest confession acknowledges the full extent of our sin. David says in one place in the psalm, "My sin is ever before me." In other words, I push the play button on the DVR of my sin, and I've sat in it, I've studied it, and now I see how bad it is. David doesn't call it a mistake. I just made a mistake. He doesn't call it a poor choice. He doesn't call his relationship with Bathsheba a love affair. He doesn't call Uriah's death collateral damage. He says it was sin, iniquity, transgression, evil, and in verse 14, I have blood guiltiness. You know what it means to confess, don't you? It means to say the same thing as, to agree with God. And instead of prettying up our sin or hiding behind modern labels for our sin, we just need to call it what it is. Sin, transgression, evil, wickedness. And until we're willing to own up to the full extent of it and call it what it really is and agree with God about it, we haven't really confessed and we haven't really repented. Doesn't it drive you crazy when someone has sinned against you and they minimize it? I made a poor choice. You might have done what I had done if you were in the shoes that I was in. That's not repentance. That's cover up. They're deflecting. Don't we do that to God each and every Sunday? And we treat sin like it's some small thing instead of calling it the ugly, monstrous, horrible thing it is. David said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to own the full extent of it. All right, honest confession attempts brokenness, not bargaining. Look again at verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. He says, I'm not going to give you sacrifice because that's not what you want. What's David saying? I'm not trying to make up for this by buying you off with a whole bunch of religious activity. Over the years as a pastor, I've observed that some of the people who make big sacrifices at church are those who are trying to make up for a guilty conscience in some area of their life. They're disobedient in one area, so they try to make up for it by being obedient in another area. Here's what that person might say. I'm sleeping with an unsaved person, but I'll make up for it by bringing them to church. You see what they're doing? They're bargaining with God rather than just repenting. I don't tithe my income, but I'll just tithe my time. Now, God wants your time, but He also wants the other thing too. Obey Him in both areas. Maybe there's a man who says, I feel guilty about yelling at my wife and kids all the time, so I'll sing in the choir, or I'll take an extra shift on the safety team. Sing in the choir and take the shift on the safety team, but go home and apologize and stop yelling at the wife and kids, right? I know Christian business people who've ripped people off, and they justify it by building church buildings on the mission field. You know what that is? It's the spiritual equivalent of the climate change activist. They want to go jet-setting around the world in their private jets, and they think they can pay for it by making you use a paper straw. If they were really concerned about climate change, they'd park the private jet and ride a bike, right? Yeah, sure. Listen, God can't be bought. He doesn't want your bargain. What does he want? He says it. Brokenness. That's the only response to sin. Brokenness. He doesn't need a sacrifice. What he wants is your surrender. And so when we've sinned, and we all do it, the only appropriate thing is just to sit in that sin for a little while, understand the full extent of it, and sit there long enough until we're broken by it. And we say, God, I don't ever want to do that thing again. And I surrender my life to you. You say, I really blew it last week. What does God want? An extra $1,000 in the offering? Yes. All right. Slipped into Joel Osteen mode there for a second. No. What he really wants is for you to hit the altar and get broken and surrender your life lock, stock, and barrel to him again. He's not after your stuff. He's after your heart. Can't you see that? And that's what he really wants. So number one, trust in God's character. Number two, get honest about your sin and make a real confession. Number three, seek transformation and restoration. Look again at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Look at verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. What does David want? God, I want to be restored. I want to be changed. Amen. David knows he's dirty spiritually. He knows that he can't hide it any longer. But he also knows it's beyond his capacity to clean up his life. God, I'm dirty. I can't fix it. You can cleanse me. David knows he's gotten himself in a pit of sin and he can't get himself out. So he says, God, you have to get me out. Right. He knows he's sin sick, but he can't heal himself. He needs a soul doctor. Amen. And thank God he has one. Yes. And you do too. When we sin and start living in the consequences of our sin, we want forgiveness. We feel guilty. We want to feel absolved. Then we want to stop living in the consequences of our sin as soon as possible. God, put the consequences away. I've learned my lesson. So we make a confession to people. We do walk the aisle. We ask God for repentance. But if that's as far as we go, that's not repentance. You understand that, don't you? Repentance is not just saying, God, forgive me. Repentance is saying, God, change me. Change me. In verse 5, he says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, sin is my nature. It goes down into the core of my being. It's written on my spiritual DNA. Time out. David's not the only one with a sin nature, right? We all have one. And we sin because it comes easy. It's our default setting. Then in the very next verse, he invites God, invade my inward parts. Invade the core of my being with your truth and your wisdom. In other words, God, my heart's the real issue. My heart's the real issue. So God, as I seek to change, I'm going to bring your word, your wisdom, your truth into the deepest places of my life so I won't ever do this again. He wants so much more than a few crocodile tears at an altar. He wants real, lifelong change. Do you want that? Early on in my ministry here, there was a lady who had gossiped about me and some other members of the church, and it wasn't big stuff, and I was just going to let it go. It was kind of silly. One day, I guess she got under conviction and she came to me and she said, Brother Gillett, I gossiped about you. I said some things to other people that I know wasn't true now. Would you forgive me? And of course, I forgave her. And we sat there talking. You know what happened 2 minutes later, don't you? She started gossiping about someone else in the church. And I just shook my head. She was broken enough to confess, but not broken enough to change. And was it real repentance? Of course not. Now, I know change takes time, doesn't it? You can make a decision today and start the change process, but it is a process. You'll have to get in God's word. You'll have to spend a lot of time in prayer, and I'm not talking before you eat. A lot of time in prayer. You'll have to invite some other Christians into your life to hold you accountable and to encourage you. God's going to have to renew your mind and change your heart, and that does take time. But let's be honest, if we're not willing to commit ourselves to a process like that, then have we really repented? If we're not really going to try to do better with God's help, our confession doesn't mean all that much, does it? David sought transformation. Make me clean. Give me your truth. Put it in my heart so I won't do this again. Then, and we love this part, he sought restoration. Look at verse 13. After this process takes place, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Sinners shall be converted unto thee. Look at verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. David says, God, I think you're going to restore me. I think my life's not over. I think you still have some ways that you can use me. And my life can still help other people. He says, God, after you've changed me and I have victory, I'm going to use my story to warn people about the dangers of sin. And I'm going to teach transgressors about your way. We have so many stories like that in our church. I know when you come on Sunday morning, you see all these people dressed up in suits and ties and you think they're perfect. We're not perfect. We're a bunch of imperfect people who've sinned in big ways, and God has given us much bigger grace. Amen. And some of the stories in this room, you'd be shocked if you heard them. I promise you. And I'm so thankful when someone comes along and says, I was living in sin, and I had really blown it, and God put my life back together and gave me grace, but there were ripples and there were consequences, and don't you go down that path. Amen. It's a powerful testimony, isn't it? Isn't that why David's story is in the Bible? Here we are thousands of years later, and he's still warning transgressors about that way, isn't he? He says, I'll not only warn people about transgressors, but sinners will be converted. People will believe that if God could forgive David, if God had mercy for David, then boy, God can forgive anyone, and God has mercy for them, right? Then he says, I'm going to open up my mouth, and I'm going to sing again. I'm not done singing. I'm not done writing songs. I'm not done going to the house of God. I'm not done praising. God will not only change me, he will restore me. Amen. And I want you to know, if you're not dead, God's not done. Amen. And he can restore you and use you again. Do you want that cleansing? Do you want that change? Do you want that restoration? Here's how you get it. Repentance. And you won't get it without it. Now, there are a few types of people who've been listening to this message today. First, there are those of you at a real crossroads in your life. Sin is knocking at the door. And you're about to throw the rock into the pond. And you haven't thought about all the ripples. And here's what David is saying. Don't throw that rock. God is so much better than the sin that you're about to commit. So if you haven't thrown it yet, don't throw it. Come and hit the altar and get right with God today before the ripples go out of control. Now, there are some of you, and we've all been there, you've already thrown the rock. And you're already seeing the ripples. But you haven't yet repented. And so for you, what you need to do today is you need to come and take the rock out before there are more ripples. Before you add sin to sin and you throw more rocks, because isn't that how it works? So come today and say the same thing about your sin as God. Own it, confess it, be honest and real. You can be vulnerable with God and he will give you mercy. And there are some of you here today, you've been acting like you're saved. And everybody thinks you're saved. And people think you're a Christian, but deep down in your heart, you know you're not. You have never really repented and come by faith to Jesus Christ. And today's the day to stop acting and to take off your mask and to get saved. And I don't care if you're a teenager or a 75-year-old in our church. Real repentance for you means finally walking that aisle and trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you need to do it today and not put it off. Most everybody in this room today came to church with some kind of little sin. Let's be honest about that. Can we be honest about it? Little to us, little to God, no. If it was the only sin, your hand would still hold the hammer that pounded the nails into the hands of Christ. You understand that, don't you? No small thing to God. So today, whether you stay in your seat or you come to this altar, today is the day for God's people to get thoroughly and completely right with God, to restore that fellowship, and to say like David did, God, create a clean heart in me and renew a right spirit in me. And when you do that, Christian, you know what you're going to get back? Your fellowship with God and the joy of your salvation. You'll get a song again. You'll get a reason to live again. And all of that is on the other side of your repentance. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for this passage. I'm thankful it's in the Bible. That against the ugly backdrop of David's sin, we get to see the beautiful truth of your mercy and grace. We understand today that the message of the gospel is not one of condemnation. You're the man, you're a sinner. It is a message of invitation that we can bring our sins, no matter how ugly they are, and find grace and mercy in the Lord. And oh God, that sinners would repent and be saved today, and that saved people would repent and get thoroughly right with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.